Good morning, everybody. We are, as you can tell, we're in the middle of a series on the Reformation called the Five Solas of the Reformation. We're celebrating 500 years since the Reformation began this month. If you need an outline, raise your hand. Two weeks ago, we talked about Scripture alone, which means Scripture is our final, alone is our final authority. And we looked at the life of Tyndale to illustrate that truth. Last week, we talked about faith alone, that faith alone is the instrument by which we receive justification by faith. And we looked at the life of Luther to illustrate that point. Today we're going to focus in on grace alone. One of the questions that is often thrown at the heirs of the Reformation is, if the doctrines of salvation by grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone are so biblical, so true, where were they for hundreds and hundreds of years? Why did they suddenly appear in the 1500s? And the short answer to that question is they never went anywhere. Like, they were always there. And we could look at movements like the Waldensians, the Lollards, the Hussites, different movements outside of the Catholic Church that were proponents of some of these same vital doctrines. But the Reformers preferred to actually look within the church and find examples of these truths. God always has his people. For example, many of them would quote Bernard of Clairvaux. He thought he was dying in 1125, he was sensing a barrage of condemnation from the enemy, Satan, and this was his response. Listen to this prayer. I confess myself unworthy of the glory of heaven, to which by my merits, I can never attain. But the Lord possesses it by double title, this glory of heaven. Number one, he is the only begotten Son of the Eternal Father. Secondly, he has bought it by his precious blood. This second title he has conferred on me. Therefore, I trust with assured confidence, there's that faith alone, to attain it through the merits of his passion, his death, burial, and resurrection. This prayer, prayed almost 1,000 years ago, we could pray today. It's a beautiful, beautiful prayer. This is why Luther called Bernard's written sermons, quote, superior to all the teachers, even to Augustine himself, because he preaches Christ so excellently. Bernard was a disciple of Augustine. Luther joined the order of Augustine. So today I want to do something very strange. If you're visiting, we're doing something different this month, not only looking at the Reformation, but also highlighting these key characters. We're actually going to look at the life of Augustine. You may say, whoa, like, didn't the Reformation happen, you know, in the 1500s and if you know your history, Augustine lived way back in the 300s. So we're talking about almost, you know, over 1,000 years. But the reason I think this is important to illustrate as we talk about grace alone is not only have many said that Augustine, quote, gave us the Reformation, not simply because, as Sproul writes, Luther was an Augustinian monk. Calvin quoted Augustine more than any other theologian, but because the Reformation witnessed the ultimate triumph of Augustine's doctrine of grace over the legacy of the Pelagian view of man. We'll talk about Pelagian later. So before we plunge into this, let's ask God to fill us with his Spirit to help us, number one, get a big view of God's grace as we look at God's word and then the life of Augustine. Can we do that? Father, I fear that our view of grace is puny. both the small awareness of our own need of it and a very small awareness of the power of it. Grace is not cheap. It is never truly free. Lord, you have paid dearly for grace. Grace is most clearly seen on the cross. It is costly. But yet for us, it is not for sale. We can never earn it. It is in that sense free to us. And it is not frail. It is never barren. It is always dynamic. It not only washes us clean, but it empowers and changes us. So Lord, we turn from a cultural view of grace, which is anemic and powerless. It's just basically viewing sin as insignificant or small. And we turn to you. You define grace. And we pray that today you would display it, that there would be people who walk in this morning ready for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's start in Ephesians chapter 2, if you'll turn there. Ephesians chapter 2, there's no better place for us to get a God-centered view of grace than Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. If you need, if you're using a seat Bible, it is page 976 in one of the seat Bibles. The first section of Ephesians 1:1-10 is clearly communicating that we are dead in sin. Dead in sin. Verse 1 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. And you were dead. Now, pause here for a second. Think of those words. Hey, you were dead. Like whenever you talk to someone like that, that seems rather odd. You generally don't tell people that they were dead. But he's talking about a specific kind of death. Our mind should immediately race back to the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2, God warning Adam and Eve, if you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will surely die. They immediately, when they ate, Genesis 3, they immediately began to physically die, but more significantly, they immediately spiritually died. Their love for God shriveled up. Their love, true love for one another, disappeared. They immediately experienced shame and guilt. They had never experienced any of that before. They covered themselves. They started to be act secretly and think they could hide from God. So whatever it means to be spiritually dead, it's talking about, first and foremost, our relationship with God. We can be physically alive, but spiritually dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So you're walking dead. You're spiritual zombies. And then the rhythm begins in verse 2. Following the course of this world. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So he universalizes that. There's no one who does not fall into the category described in verses 1 through 3. We are all born dead, spiritually dead. A broken relationship with the one person on the planet we desperately need to have a relationship with. dead in sin. Notice verse 2, following the course of this world. We're very alive to the world system, mesmerized by it, on a death march to the world's cadence, following the prince of the power of the air. We're very tuned in to the enemy of our souls. So he's talking world, flesh, verse 3, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, the sinful flesh. So we're marching on this death march in rhythm with the sounds, the voice, the priorities, the affections of those who are tuned in to the world system, the devil's agenda, and our own fleshly desires. And these are going to vary in a million ways, but they all fall under the category of being dead. And this is what it means. I know as Americans, we hold very highly the idea of free will. Do we have a free will? This is the definition of free will. You are absolutely free to do whatever spiritually dead people want to do. Do we understand that? Like, follow the course of the world. Follow the prince of the power of the air. Carry out the desires of the body and the mind. You're free. Free to do whatever spiritually dead people do. And so we have a sense of being absolutely free. But the description is, yeah, but we are bound by our sinful nature. And this is the bondage we live in. As Proverbs warns us, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is a way of death. Spiritual and then ultimately physical death. And apart from what we're about to hear about, we would have no hope. And then verse 4, those beautiful two words, but God. Notice it doesn't start with, but we. We're smart enough to know we had a problem and needed a solution. But we were religious enough to climb our way to God. No, none of that. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy. There's no other explanation for what is about to happen. He is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead. Again, he's emphasizing, even when we were dead and could do nothing. Like, try to get a dead person to raise themselves up. Try to get a dead person to know they even have a need. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. There's no other explanation. We were dead, spiritually lifeless, whether religious or irreligious, in our trespasses. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now notice he's going to go way out of his way to emphasize who did this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. By the way, it's not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. In case you didn't hear me, it's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are actually, we're his workmanship. Created, can't create yourself, in Christ Jesus for good works. So even the good works we do after we've experienced grace is because of his grace, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. From start to finish, it's grace. So whatever grace is, it's what you and I need more than anything else. By grace, you have been saved. We were dead in sin, and we are alive by grace. So let's see if we can see this fleshed out in the life of Augustine. He spent his first 32 years, he lived from 354 to 430 AD, spent his first 32 years dead in sin. He was born in Thagaste, North Africa, which is today Souk Ahras, Algeria. So if you go to, you can't really see it there, but if you go to France, cross the Mediterranean straight down, you'll bump into Souk Ahras. It's about 60 miles from the coast of the Mediterranean. Augustine's father was a pagan, Patricius. His mother was a Christian, Monica. And in that day, Monica was free to be a Christian because Christianity had recently been legalized. But she was not free to pass her faith on to her son, technically, because the son was supposed to follow the religion of the father. Monica either didn't get the memo or didn't care because she fervently prayed for and communicated Christ to her son. Patricius seemed interested in other things. He wanted his son to be well-educated and successful, so when Augustine was 11 years old, he sent him away to a boarding school. 4 years later, Augustine returned. His father, Patricius, had died but had trusted Christ before his death. Augustine didn't write much about his father. He wrote a ton about his mother, Monica. A year later, Augustine moved to Carthage and then to Rome and then to Milan. And during that time, he was seeking education to become a trained rhetorician, a communicator. In that day, it was a highly esteemed position. Rhetoric was greatly valued and well paid. A good rhetorician was well paid. During those years, that's really what Augustine pursued. He was desperately longing to find truth, make a lot of money, and live in pleasure. He took a mistress. They had a son. And Augustine spent about 9 of those years plunging into Manichaeism, which is an odd mixture of a touch of Christianity mixed with a lot of other, like Persian, pagan, Greek spiritualities, all souped in together, kind of like an old New Age. And he rejected that after 9 years and became a formal skeptic. But after a while, he realized that skeptics are really good at rejecting truth, but not really good at finding any. And so he moved toward Platonism, really a Neoplatonism, which has elements of more religion than philosophy. And he dove into that for a good while. That helped Augustine resolve the problem of evil in the world. He came to a really good resolution in his mind regarding the problem of evil in the world, but he couldn't come to a resolution of the problem of evil in his own heart. And so that shot him in a different direction. At the time he was living in Milan, he began going to a church and listening to a great preacher named Ambrose. Now, Ambrose had been a prefect or mayor of Milan, but he was chosen by the people to become their bishop. He was a master communicator, and his messages made sense of a lot of things that Augustine had been wrestling with. Augustine admits that he first went to hear him, quote, to judge whether his eloquence was equal to his fame. But as he prayed later, this would be his prayer later after he's a Christian, unknown to me, it was you, God, who led me to him, Ambrose, so that I might knowingly be led by him to you. but the battle was fierce. Augustine was still bound by chains of lust. He was intellectually convinced that Christianity was true, but morally and spiritually imprisoned. He would use descriptions to describe where he was at the time, like, I could smell the food but not able to taste it. During this time, his praying mother arrived in Milan and was determined to find him a proper marriage. So she was trying to, and this was not uncommon back then, parents would arrange marriages, and she had identified a daughter of a prominent Christian family that she was sure he was supposed to marry. So his mistress returned to North Africa. He said, she was torn from my side. She vowed never to be with another man. And Augustine said, I initially made that same commitment, but it didn't last at all. He immediately plunged back into another immoral relationship and continued bound in sin. He said, I could not for all my manhood imitate her resolve. He was, in his words, a slave to lust. So you can see in Augustine's life a picture of Ephesians 2, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, carrying out the desires of the body and the flesh. This all continued in a way, as Augustine illustrates later in his book, The Confessions of Augustine. You can get a hold of that, and you can read it in a very readable translation. It's excellent work. But he emphasizes in his confessions that it was not just the degree of sin he was involved in, like bad sin versus acceptable sin. It was the condition of his heart. And he used an interesting story to illustrate this. In book 2.4, he describes how he and some friends, when he was younger, had decided to plunder a neighbor's pear orchard. Not because they needed pears. They had plenty. And not because the pears were good looking or good tasting. They weren't. Listen to how he describes it. We carried off an immense load of pears, not to eat, for we barely tasted them before throwing them to the hogs. Our only pleasure in doing it was that it was forbidden. Such was my heart. Yet in the depth of the abyss, you, God, had pity on it. Let that heart now tell you what it sought when I was thus evil for no object, having no cause for wrongdoing save my wrongness. Do you see what he's wrestling with? He's looking back to a time when he was a child, and he's noticing a pattern of doing things that were wrong, but his heart delighted in doing it. Like, it gave him such thrill and excitement. The malice of the act was base, and I loved it. That is to say, I loved my own undoing. I loved the evil in me, not the thing for which I did the evil, simply the evil. My soul was depraved and hurled itself down from security in you into utter destruction, seeking no profit from wickedness, but only to be wicked. Now, skeptics today love to mock the fall in the garden in Genesis 3. Like, how can God plunge the whole world into fallenness for simply eating forbidden fruit? What is that? But what Augustine illustrates here in his own fall in a garden is that it's not so much the degree of wickedness of the action. What he's getting at is he's noticing there was a genuine delight, even as a young boy, in acting as if he were his own God. Like deciding what is good and what is evil and doing what he wanted in the way he wanted. Like, there's a pleasure in that. And each of us live that out in completely different ways. Like, for some people, It's lived out sexually or through stealing or, but other way, people, it's lived out through religion or moral acts. Like it's, but the point he's getting at is that there's a heart problem that is way bigger than any of the actions that it exhibits. Later, he uses another example to get at a different aspect of our bondage. In Confession 6.8, he describes a time when his best friend, Alypius, went to the gladiatorial games. And it's hard for us to imagine the gladiatorial games today in our country, but for hundreds and hundreds of people to scream in delight as body parts are being ripped off and bloodshed is poured out. This wasn't a game. You either killed or you were killed. Alypius, his friend, hated the violence and the bloodshed. But he went anyway, and he decided he would go, but he would not look as the gladiators sliced each other up. But at one climactic moment, when a gladiator struck another with a deadly blow and Alypius heard the roar of the crowd, he looked. Listen to Augustine's description. Which noise, the roar of the crowd, entered through his ears and unlocked his eyes to make way for the striking and beating down of his soul. Which was bold, his soul was bold, rather than valiant heretofore. Like his soul was bold before, and now so much the weaker, for it had trusted in itself, which ought only to have trusted in thee. For so soon as he saw the blood, he at the very instant drunk down a kind of savageness, nor did he turn away his head. But he fixed his eye upon it, drinking up unawares the very furies themselves, being much taken with the barbarousness of the sword fight, and even drunk again with the bloodthirsty joy. Nor was he now the man he was when he came first thither, like when he first came in. What shall I say more? He looked on. He cried out for company. He was inflamed with it, carried home such a measure of madness as spurred him on to go another time. Come another time. And that not only in their company who first hailed him on, but to run before them to Yale and to hail on others also. See what he's getting at? Okay, there's this resolve. I'm never going to delight in the bloodshed of a fellow human being. No, I'll go and I won't look. No, I'll look, but I won't approve. Now I approve and I not only go again, but I encourage others to come with me. Do you see what's happening there? I mean, is that not our story? In very different situations, at a very different time, but the same heart. As Truman points out, this is a picture of the power of sin in our lives. Alypius did what he said he would never do and became what he thought he would never become. And it's interesting today, as neurologists are more and more uncovering the neuroplasticity of the brain, and how when we behold violent, traumatic, pornographic images, it's not just that we experience that moment in isolation, but it actually changes who we are, and it even does it physically. What neurologists are like, creating new pathways as we behold these graphic, pornographic images time and time again, create these new pathways where we move from thinking, I would never do that, to I can't live without that. And this is what he goes on to say. Listen to what Augustine says. Confessions 8.5. He says, the enemy held my will, and now that he made a chain and bound me, Because my will was perverse, it changed to lust. In other words, I wanted the wrong things, it changed to lust. Lust yielded to become habit, and habit not resisted became necessity. Is that not so? Like what began with a simple desire for just another, I'm just going to have another drink. I can stop anytime. Became a necessity. Just going to look at these images. And if, whether it's alcohol or lust or same-sex attraction or whatever, what starts with what feels like a very natural, ordinary desire eventually becomes such a necessity that we feel like it's wrong if we do not give in to it. It feels like we're being fake. We're not being who we really are. That's the death march that Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 describes. And Augustine was on it. One day, though, when he's walking with this same friend, Alypius, in a garden attached to the house outside of Rome where he was staying, Augustine got alone and he was regretting what he called the mere trifles that were keeping him back from becoming a Christian. And he wrote this: "Such things I said, weeping the most bitter sorrow of my heart, and suddenly I heard a voice from some nearby house, a boy's voice or a girl's voice, I do not know, but it was a sort of sing-song repeated again and again, take and read, take and read. I ceased weeping and immediately began to search my mind most carefully as to what other children were accustomed to chant these words in any kind of game, and I could not remember that I'd ever heard any such thing. So damming back the flood of my tears, I rose, interpreting the incident as quite certainly a divine command, to open my book of Scripture and read the passage as at which I should open. So I moved to return to the place where Alypius was sitting, for I had put down the apostle's book, his Bible, there when I arose. I snatched it up, I opened it, and in silence read the passage on which my eyes first fell." It's Romans 13, 13 through 14. "Not in reveling and drunkenness, not in lust and wantonness," which is sexual unrestraint, "not in quarrels and rivalries. Rather, arm yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Spend no more thought on nature and nature's appetites." I had no wish to read further, and no need. For in that instant, with that very ending of the sentence, it was as though a light of utter confidence shone in all my heart, and all the darkness of uncertainty vanished away. It was in that moment that Augustine repented of his sin and trusted Jesus. And God brought him from death to life. Alypius also, at that time, trusted Christ. And when Augustine went into the home where they were staying, where his mother Monica was visiting, and told his mother that he had trusted Christ, his mother exploded with joy. She had been praying and praying for so many years. Augustine later prayed this: "O Lord, I am thy servant, I am thy servant and the son of thy handmaid. Thou hast broken my bonds. You, Lord, are good and merciful, and your right hand had regard to the profundity of my death and drew me out of the abyss of corruption that was in the bottom of my heart. By your gift, I had come totally, not to will what I willed, but to will what you willed." Like, you began to change my desires. "How lovely I suddenly found it to be free from the loveliness of those vanities, so that now it was a joy to renounce what I had been so afraid to lose." Isn't that our story? "It was a joy to renounce what I had been previously so afraid to lose." And by the way, like, he's going to go on to describe this remarkable freedom from bondage, but this is in Confessions 9, book 9. There's another book. And when Confessions hit the Roman Empire, it just hit it like a bomb, because there was never a book this transparent, where someone would talk candidly about their sin and then about the change. But then, in the next book, book 10, he talks about the struggle after being a Christian. So as we read this, we should not assume that, oh yeah, he never experienced temptation for the rest of his life. Oh, he did, but listen to what he says. For you cast them out of me, these vanities. Oh, true and supreme loveliness. You cast them out of me. You took their place in me. You are sweeter than all pleasure, yet not to flesh and blood. In other words, the body, the sinful flesh, still craves sin. But now my mind was free from the cares that gnawed at me, from aspiring and getting and weltering in filth. Weltering is rolling around in, being drenched in filth, and rubbing the scab of lust. And I talked with you as friends talk, talking to God, my glory and my riches, my salvation, my Lord God. So Augustine is no longer dead in sin, but alive by grace. And for the next 44 years, he would live this out. For by grace was he saved. Monica lived long enough to see him her son baptized. And after that, they went to the port to get on a ship to travel back to North Africa. It was there she became ill and died. But she went to be with her Lord happy. Augustine waited another year before returning to North Africa. His goal was to retire, to pray, to write. But shortly after that, Adeodatus, his son, died, but having trusted Christ before his death. Soon after that, everything began to change because God took Augustine in a direction he did not want to go or had not planned to go. He thought he was going to have quiet time to write out what God had done in his life and to be alone and pray. But he was quickly recruited to become a priest. 4 years later, he was ordained as a priest, and then the people compelled him to be their bishop. So for the rest of his life, he was the bishop of Hippo. Not an animal, but a place in North Africa. He faithfully preached and ministered to his congregation. Listen to the way he described the way he viewed his teaching. I go to feed myself so that I can give you to eat. I am the servant, the bringer of food, not the master of the house. I lay out before you that for which I also draw my life. I'm just going to God, soaking in his word, feeding on what he teaches me. And then I'm just coming and I'm passing that on to you. So the life that I experience, I can pass on so that you too can experience that life. He started a pastoral training school. He averaged, this is amazing, he never married or he could not do this. He averaged writing 3 books a year while he was pastor. His most well-known book was the one I mentioned, The Confessions. His greatest or largest book was The City of God. The City of God was written in the midst of great cultural empire-wide change. In 410, so you still get the Roman Empire, but in 410, the Visigoths sacked Rome. Refugees flooded across the Mediterranean into the city of Hippo. Augustine began writing The City of God. It took him 13 years to write in order to help Christians understand that the cultural chaos was really the unfolding of the plan of God and that Christians' primary citizenship was not in the empire or the country that they live in, but in the city of God. Like we are not primarily citizens of Rome, he would argue, but primarily citizens of the kingdom of God. So great relevance in that book to every generation. He planted the seeds, which germinated way later, of understanding the relationship between the church and the state. But among those refugees flooding Hippo, fleeing Rome, were many followers of a British monk named Pelagian. Now, Pelagian taught that human beings are not completely sinful. Like, we are not dead in sin. We are good, and we need to nurture the goodness within us in order to be good Christians. Augustine's view of God's sovereign grace countered Pelagians. Debates followed, books were written. Augustine denounced what he would think of, I don't know that he used this word, but kind of a cooperative grace, a synergism, a partial grace, the same mindset that drove Luther mad when he was trying to do enough to be good before God. Now, by the way, that is not to say that Augustine rejected what we would call common grace. You know what I mean by that? That every single person, whether Christian or Muslim or Buddhist or atheist or whatever, every single person, every single day experienced God's common grace. In the air we breathe, in the sunshine, in the rain, in the intellect, in the ability to, as human beings, that God gives us. We all have something to contribute. He argued that. He even commended the intellectual prowess of scholarship. Listen to what he wrote. Who can possibly do full justice to the intellectual brilliance displayed by philosophers and heretics in defending their errors and incorrect opinions? So he's saying, even when they're wrong, who cannot stand back and say, wow, like that brilliance, which he would view as an expression of God's common grace. He also would look out on the Bay of Hippo and describe the beauty of God's creation. Quote, there is a grandeur of the spectacle of the sea itself as it slips on and off its many colors like robes, and now is all shades of green and now purple and now sky blue. All of these are mere consolations for us. Now, Augustine at times, I believe, would emphasize asceticism too much, asceticism that is a rigorous or extreme self-discipline. But I think we have fallen off the cliff on the other side, would you not say, as American Christians? We could use a little asceticism. But his point was always that we not lose sight of our Maker as we gaze or experience or use the Maker's gifts. For example, he would use the illustration of a ring. Suppose, brethren, a man should make a ring for his betrothed, and she should love the ring more wholeheartedly than the betrothed who made it for her. Certainly, let her love his gift, but if she should say, the ring is enough, I do not want to see his face again, what would we say of her? The pledge is given her by the betrothed, just that, in his pledge, he himself may be loved. God then has given you all these things. Love him who made them. So his big point would be, don't lose sight of the giver by locking in on the gifts. The year before Augustine died, he received an extremely high commendation from a Count Darius, who was a member of the imperial court, well-educated, highly esteemed, and just gushing with praise to Augustine. Augustine's response to this high commendation was he sent Darius a copy of his Confessions with this on it. He said, "Behold me, that you may not praise me beyond what I am." And then he ended with, talking about all of us, "We had destroyed ourselves, but he who made us has made us anew." Like, his point was always, like, I completely destroyed myself, and if God had left me to myself, I would have no hope. But the one who made us remade us anew, alive by grace. In 430, a year later, Hippo was being under siege by the Vandals. The Vandals were a Germanic tribe, which is where we get the word vandalize, properly or improperly. A Germanic tribe that came down toward North Africa through Spain. Augustine had a chance to flee. Everyone knew they were in big trouble. He refused to flee. Later, as the siege went on, he became ill. He was too sick to get out of bed. He had copies of the penitential Psalms written out and plastered around his bedroom. So you can imagine, Psalms like Psalm 32, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose iniquities are covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." As Augustine summarizes, God's grace did not find us good, but makes us good. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let's pray. Lord, I believe you brought each of us here today because you have a word for us. And there may be some of us who need to hear that grace is not cheap. Lord, our eyes may be blind to our own depravity. We look at other people, we see so clearly their faults, we have such a hard time seeing our own hearts accurately. There are times where we experience great pain or trauma, and therefore we actually build walls to protect ourselves from the pain, but eventually they can actually blind us to seeing our own hearts. So we pray that your Spirit, Lord, would melt those walls. Yes, it's scary when that happens, but it's the only way to life, Lord, for us to be able to see ourselves accurately and desperately in need of your grace. There is no grace if there has never been a deep conviction of our need of it. There would be no need of it. Why would we need grace if we were not under any kind of judgment? We would just need what we're deserving to get. The reason we need grace is because we have no hope without it. So Lord, wipe away the cheap grace that often permeates your church in America. Help us to see that it is infinitely costly because of who you are and what you've done through Christ and who we are and what we need. Lord, do heart surgery in us so that we don't have a flippant understanding of our fallenness. Help us to be like Augustine in the sense that we are aware of the way in which we reject your law, the way in which we try to pretend we're you, the way in which we hallow our name rather than your name, the way we try to build our own little kingdoms rather than caring about your kingdom. Lord, we do this in a million different ways, but we need to see it. And Lord, as you do that, let it not lead us to hopelessness. Let it lead us right to the extravagance of the riches of your grace. That your posture toward us is not to condemn, even though you are exposing the problem. You're doing it to heal. You're doing it to save. Lord, there may be some this morning, right now, who are for the first time crying out to you, Lord, I see it. I see my heart. I need you. I turn from my sin. I trust your mercy alone. Your grace alone is the only way I can experience salvation. My faith is in you and not in myself. And Lord, please help us to see that grace is not weak. It's not just a ticket to get out of hell. It's not just a way to do whatever we want to do. Grace is powerful. It is dynamic. The same grace that saves, as you say in Titus, is the grace that trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live godly lives in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So please, Lord, fill your church with a powerful grace, a grace that not only enables us to say no to sin, but yes to your fueling favor. Yes to something far greater than the trifles we pursued in the past. So send us out with your unmerited fueling favor given to us only through Jesus Christ. We pray for his glory. Amen.